We'll turn back to John chapter 3. We're going to carry on our series looking through the beginning of John's Gospel. And I've given it the title this morning, Believing, Baptizing, and Pointing to Christ. Here we find ourselves right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, only a couple of chapters in here to John's Gospel. Jesus was up in Jerusalem. We're told in chapter 2, verse 13, he went up there for the Passover and he cleared the temple while he was there. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Then in chapter 3, he had this conversation with Nicodemus, who came to Jesus while he was there in Jerusalem. He came there by night. And then verse 22 tells us that Jesus now heads to Judea, heads a little bit north out of Jerusalem, possibly up towards the River Jordan. That would make sense to what happens next. And then in verse 22, we're told he remains there. Some people think he might have been there even 6 months or so before later on he headed then up into through Samaria to Galilee in chapter 4. And so for a time, Jesus and John the Baptist were both in the same neck of the woods, both baptizing people. And that seems to be the reason for this little account here. John has not yet been put in prison, it tells us in verse 24. And so this fits in with the other Gospels. You might know, say in Matthew, Mark and Luke, before the call of the disciples in Galilee, we have this phrase, after John was put in prison. And so John here, the writer, is telling us about all of these things that happened before then. He's giving us this earlier ministry of Jesus that the others, Matthew, Mark and Luke, don't really talk about very much. But John here wants to tell us about these things and bring out some important things. And quite a lot of it has to do with John the Baptist. And so John the writer has already told us a couple of conversations that people have had with John the Baptist. And here he gives us one more. And what a profound conversation it is. Here John the Baptist gives us these words as he speaks about the Lord Jesus. And he has such deep things to say, doesn't he, that are contained in those words we were just saying. You see, it seems that there was a possibility, at least, of there being some confusion. There were these two very public figures, Jesus and John the Baptist. Very well-known, famous figures in their day and age. Everyone was going to listen to them. And so there are these two figures, simultaneously, teaching people, preaching to people, and people are gathering to them in great crowds, and people are being baptized. Verse 25 tells us then a dispute came up between John's disciples, and some other Jews. And this leads then, verse 26, to some of them coming to ask John the question. It sounds like John's disciples. Doesn't say that, but it sounds like they're the ones who come then back to John with these questions they want to ask. Verse 26, Rabbi, he who is with you, that other chap, Jesus, who you testified about, he's baptizing. And everyone's going to him. So John wants to clarify who he is and who Jesus is. That his disciples and everyone else would be crystal clear about what is going on. And John wants to do it all so that they might believe. It says there in the last verse of what he says, verse 36, he who believes. John wanted his disciples. John wanted the crowds around. John the Baptist wanted us to hear this message, that we might believe. And so he wants to clarify what's going on. He says in verse 28, I've told you already, you yourselves bear me witness, that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. John says he said it before, and we've been told that in John's Gospel. And these people who come to talk to him talk about in verse 26 that John has testified. They knew it. They'd heard it. And John says, right, I'll tell you it again. I know you heard it before, but I'm going to tell you one more time. I am not the Christ. I'm just sent before him. I'm a herald preparing the way for the king. That was the way that kind of word was used. John the Baptist was coming, preparing people for the coming of the king. And now he was here. The Christ was here. I was just sent to be a herald. He has another picture then in verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Another way of using the same sort of idea is Jesus is the bridegroom and John was the friend. John was the best man. That picture is very common, of course. It's used in the Old Testament, talking of Israel being God's bride. It's used in the New Testament, of the church being the bride of the Lord Jesus. And John saw his work as, well, being a bit of a matchmaker, really. John's work was to prepare people. He was the bridegroom's friend. And John was preparing people, introducing people to Jesus, and pointing them to Jesus, because Jesus was the bridegroom who would give his life for the church, give his life for his people. And John was only too happy to be the friend, the best man. He wanted to point people, as we'll look in a minute, he wanted them to believe in the Lord Jesus. And in his testimony, he has these remarkable things to say about Jesus. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. What a thing to say of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the one who's come from above. That's what John the Baptist knew. That Jesus wasn't an ordinary person like himself. He was of earth, he says there in verse 31. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. That's what John was like. That's what we're like. We're of earth. But Jesus, John the Baptist says, he's come from above. He's come from heaven. He's come from God. And so it carries on. He's the one who's above all as well. He hasn't just come from above. He belongs there. He is above all. He's the one who's in the highest place. He comes from the highest heaven. He belongs there on the highest throne. All of these things are in John's mind as he talks to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants us to know this so much, he says it twice in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. He says it again. Jesus, he knew, was no mere man, but the God-man. The one who'd come from heaven, the one who'd come from God himself, and rightfully had that place above all. And he'd come to speak in the first instance. Verse 32. And what he's seen and heard, that he testifies. All those things that Jesus had received, he testifies of what he's seen and heard. Unlike John and other prophets, they were given a specific message from God, weren't they? John the Baptist, other Old Testament prophets, they were given a message from God. They were told by God exactly what to say, and then they said it. But Jesus, he's different. He doesn't come and just recite a message he's been given, because he knows what he's talking about. He's come from God. He knows the heart of God. He knows exactly what he's going to testify about. He's going to testify of what he's seen and heard. He's going to bring those mysteries that only God himself would know. He's going to come and bring that. He's not just going to be a mouthpiece, like a prophet, like John the Baptist or another prophet. But he's going to bring the very words of God to them. And so he uses that phrase then in verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Others, like John, they spoke earthly words. Yes, they spoke messages from God, and they were given these things to say, but Jesus is on a different level, John is saying. He comes with the very words of God. He comes testifying. He knows it. He's seen it. And so he can come with a greater credibility to the message, can't he? He doesn't come as a mere prophet, but he comes as God's own son. And so he's the one, end of verse 34, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Or God has given the Spirit without limit, some versions would have it. You see, John and the other prophets had been given the Spirit, but in a partial way. God's Spirit had come upon prophets, John the Baptist and others, to give this message, to be prophets of his, to be a mouthpiece for God. And God gave them his Spirit for that task. But Jesus, he was given the Spirit without limit. John might be referring to that witness of that when Jesus was baptized. And when Jesus came up out of the water, John said he saw the Spirit descending on him like a dove, because the Spirit had come upon Jesus in such a spectacular way that he was full of the Spirit, full to overflowing. He couldn't be any more full of the Spirit than he was. Totally, completely full of God's Spirit, for he was God himself. This is the one they needed to believe. It carries on in verse 35. The Father loves the Son. Jesus is loved by the Father. The Father loves the Son. Here's this New Testament language coming out. We noticed it before when Jesus cleared the temple. And he said, this is my Father's house. And we noticed it a couple of weeks ago. And we said, no one would have ever said that. This is my Father's house up until that point. But Jesus knew who he was. He's identifying himself as the Son of God. And here John the Baptist is confirming it. He's the Son who is specially loved by the Father. He's the one who's been loved, who's been sent by him. And he's been given all things. Again in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The Father has given the Son all things. And he's given him this task. And Jesus has come from the Father. And John the Baptist is testifying to it. And John the writer has already done this in very similar language in John chapter 1, hasn't he? In John chapter 1, the writer, John, is saying the same sort of thing. He's the one who's come from the Father, full of grace and truth. He testifies of what he's seen and heard, for he is God himself, who has come here to us. So John the Baptist wanted his disciples to know this. Here he is with these words testifying to what he's seen of this person, the Lord Jesus, who looked so ordinary, and yet who's been set apart, shown to be that at his baptism, and in all the things that are going to happen later on in the gospel, proved to be the case that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, who has the Spirit without measure. And John the Baptist gives an ultimatum. Last verse, 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. These are some of the last public words of John the Baptist that we have recorded. Don't know how long after this, John the Baptist then got in trouble for speaking about the situation with Herod and so on. By talking about these kings and the things they were up to, it got him in trouble, and he was in the end put in prison, and he stayed there for quite some time before he was finally put to death. But these are some of the last public words of John the Baptist that we have recorded. And his disciples, who'd already heard him point to Jesus, say, that's the Lamb of God. But they hadn't done anything. They were still hanging around with John the Baptist. They hadn't started following Jesus. And here John takes this opportunity to say to his friends, the followers that he had, you need to be following Christ. And he gives them this ultimatum that they needed to believe in the Son. They must do it. They must receive those things from him, receive his testimony, and believe in the Son. Believe that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, who was from above, who was above all, the one who had all things, who was loved by the Father, and came full of the Spirit to declare the words of God. As John had said earlier, this is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. And John wanted those listeners to believe in Jesus. He said, there's no other option. You either believe in the Son and you have everlasting life, or you don't. Don't believe him and you won't see life. John has some serious words to say. There are those who receive the Son of God, receive this testimony, and he says of them earlier on in verse 32 that they testify this, but no one receives his testimony. Verse 33, he who's received his testimony certifies that God is true. So they receive this message and say, no, God is true. These words that he has spoken, that they're absolute truth here, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who's going to take away the sin of the world, and they come and believe in him. And by believing, they escape from wrath and are given everlasting life. But if they don't believe, they have no life at all. John is going to say in his letter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, that if we don't believe, we call God a liar. Quite fits with these words that are spoken here. For if we believe the Son of God, we're holding to God's truth. But if we won't believe that he's the Son of God, we're saying God's lying. And we're still under God's wrath. God's wrath abides. It's already on top of us. It's already with us. We're not having real life, just this 70 years or so down here on planet Earth, but no real life, no eternal life, with God's wrath over us and facing that wrath in hell in the end. John wants his disciples to escape from that wrath that is on us, that abides on us. John wanted his disciples, he wants us to escape from that by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can rescue us from that punishment that we deserve, the only one who would give his life to take away the sin of the world and to take away our sin, to take away my sin and yours, that we must believe in him. John's strong words here, these last public words that he had to say, pointing to the Lord Jesus, urging people now to put their faith in the Lord Jesus, the only one, the only Son of God, who could rescue from the wrath to come. And after that, what should happen? Well, the next thing we see in this passage, it was in the earlier bit of it, is the baptizing that was going on. John the Baptist, of course, was famous for baptizing. That's why we give him that name. Verse 23 tells us that John was baptizing near this place that no one knows where it is, Aenon near Salim, somewhere near the River Jordan, people guess, because it talks about there being lots of water there. So John was baptizing people, and now Jesus' disciples are baptizing as well. Verse 22, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Although it tells us in chapter 4, verse 2, that Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples were doing that. So there's a lot of baptizing going on now in this area. John is baptizing, and Jesus' disciples are doing exactly that as well. And there are these people coming to him, and they're being baptized, often in the River Jordan, it may seem. And the word baptizing means to dip, and to plunge down into water. And that's what was going on there. And Jesus gives the same command to his disciples before he ascends into heaven. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, he tells his disciples to go making disciples and baptizing them. Baptizing them. And so, just to think for a moment about that baptism that was going on. It's important to be crystal clear on that baptism doesn't save. Sometimes people have thought that it's just some ritual you must go through, being dunked in water or having some water sprinkled on you, and somehow this will give eternal life. Baptism doesn't save. But if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should be baptized in obedience. As we've said already, it's only by believing in the Son you have eternal life, not by being baptized. But when you do believe in the Son, the Son has said, you should be baptized. And so it's a step of obedience. It's a step of faith, demonstrating that faith. By itself, it doesn't save. But it is an expression of obedience to Jesus' command and that living faith that someone has in him. And that's what we see then in the book of Acts. Just one or two little examples. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. We read that those who gladly received the word were baptized. Those who took that truth, who believed it, who trusted in the Lord Jesus, they were baptized. Or again in Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. And so there were those who received that message of Jesus Christ, who believed. Then they were baptized. And that's what's going on here in these verses. John and Jesus' disciples were baptizing people. Of course, they had a very limited understanding, didn't they, at this point? Think of the baptism that John was doing. What was their faith they had? John, before he'd even met Jesus, was preaching and preparing people for the Messiah. And there were those who heard that message and believed and were baptized. They were baptized as an expression of the faith they had in the Messiah who was about to come, even if they didn't know his name. And now, at this point of time, John the Baptist and Jesus' disciples are baptizing people again. And they're being baptized because they're coming in faith. With what sort of faith? What was their faith? Their faith was that Jesus was the Messiah, even if they didn't know exactly what Jesus was going to do next. Had any of them grasped that he was going to lay down his life for them? Probably not. Their baptism at the minute was a baptism of faith they had, but it was a limited faith. We baptize now with the benefit of hindsight. We know all that Jesus did do. They're at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and they don't understand that yet. But we look back on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we baptize those who have that faith they testify to, of faith in the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, who's done it, who died, who was buried, who has risen again, who did that to forgive sins. And yet all the same, baptism is for new believers. Baptism is for those who give a credible expression of faith, not a perfect understanding or lifestyle. I think we see that here in these Gospels. They were baptized even though they didn't understand an awful lot. Even now, somebody who can see the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Baptism isn't for somebody who's been a Christian years and years and years. We say they have to wait a really long time. No, no, it is a step for somebody who's professed the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives a credible expression of that and gives some sign that it's true, that they really mean it, that they really want to follow Christ, and a few signs that the Lord Jesus is at work in them, and so on, as they turn from sin, as they repent, as they want to live for him. And yet we're not meant to postpone baptism until someone's got it all sorted, until they've got all the boxes ticked and they've got a perfect witness and lifestyle, because then you'd never be baptized at all. And baptism is given for us as a sign, an expression of that faith we have. Here in verse 25, it talks about purification. That was their argument that's going on. It seems that is one of the things that's going on here in this passage. And baptism is. Baptism is a sign of purification and cleansing from sin. Ananias said to Saul, after he'd been converted, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins." That's what baptism is a sign of, that our sins have been washed away. Baptism is a sign of salvation from judgment. Water in the Bible is a place of judgment and death. Think of the flood. Think of the Red Sea. Think of Jonah being thrown in the sea. The sea, the water, is a place of judgment. And so to be baptized and then rescued out of the water is a sign of being rescued from judgment and death. And then, as we're told in John chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, Paul shows us that baptism is a way of identifying what Jesus has done for us. It says Romans chapter 6, verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Baptism is an identification. Just as Jesus died and was buried and rose again, a Christian demonstrates their belief in that by sort of reenacting it in a little bit of a way. And so the Christian is laid down and buried in the water. Buried down, plunged underwater, and the water closes over them. And for a second at least, it's like they're dead and buried. And then they're brought up out of the water to show the new life, to show that they're identifying what Jesus has done for them in his death, burial, and resurrection. And then a similar thing has happened to them. They've been raised from the dead. They've been given new life. They've been born again. The old person is gone. The new person is alive. We've been raised in newness of life. And so here, as we think of the baptism that's going on with John and Jesus and his disciples, we have this question, don't we? We were facing it as we thought of that first word. Have we believed in the Lord Jesus? And if we have we been baptized? Have you made that step of demonstrating that faith that you have in your heart, wanting to demonstrate it in obedience to the Lord Jesus by being baptized? And then lastly, pointing to Christ. John the Baptist was baptizing, Jesus' disciples were baptizing, and some Jews came disputing. Verse 25 tells us they were arguing about purification. Perhaps they were, it's possible they were coming with rather sort of taunting questions for these poor disciples. Oh, whose baptism is better? Where should I go? To Jesus or John the Baptist? Whose baptism is better? And John's disciples got it all in a muddle. And they come to John and say, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. These disciples of John, they loved him. They loved John the Baptist. Maybe they'd been with him for ages, following him, listening to him. Even after he testified, and they knew about that, they'd known he testified about Jesus, but still they'd stuck with John the Baptist. And now they look and see, look, everyone's going to Jesus. Bit of an exaggeration. But certainly there were people who had come to John and then were going to Jesus. And these friends of his felt disappointed and felt hurt. They felt sorry for John. And you can understand a bit of how they were feeling, perhaps, can't you? And they come to John and they say, what are you going to do? Everyone's leaving you and going to Jesus. You can notice the sort of sympathy in their voice as they come to him. But John doesn't pause for a minute. John doesn't pause for a moment. He points them to Jesus again. And he does that there in verse 26. You yourselves have heard me say, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. You've got to follow him. Verse 27, he says, man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. God has given us a job. And any results, any successes, they're up to him. John's first point is that whatever happens as a result of his ministry, it's up to God. And so it is for us, isn't it? A Christian might see 50 people converted, or 10, or 1. They might witness faithfully to their family and friends. It might be a Christian who's involved in teaching the Sunday school, or preaching, or whatever it might be. And that Christian who's been given a job, a way to serve God in a particular area where they can witness, they might see 50 people converted, or 5, or 1, or no one. And John says, it's been given by God. John couldn't turn round to God and say, why aren't more people sticking with me? God's given me a task to do. I'm going to get on with the task. The results, that's up to God. John wanted to be absolutely faithful to the task. His friends were worrying about the results. They were feeling sorry for John because his large crowds were dwindling. John says, that doesn't matter. I'm going to faithfully do the job that God has given me. And I'll tell you it again. I'm going to testify of the Lord Jesus. And we get something of his joy and something of his love for the Lord Jesus in the next little phrase, don't we, as he describes himself as the friend of the bridegroom. Verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. John is the bridegroom's friend. Jesus is the groom. He's going to give himself for his people, his bride. And John is happy. John is happily introducing people to Jesus. He doesn't want to be the object of their affection. He wants them to love Jesus. He wants to point them to him. He wants the bride to love the groom. He wants these people to love Jesus, not him. He's just going to introduce them. He's facilitating, he's organizing the wedding, as it were. And then he stands back. But his joy is complete, he says. He rejoices. He's like the happy observer at a wedding. It's not their wedding. The bride and the groom are getting married, but the friends are there, and they're happy to watch. They're happy to watch and see the love there is expressed there between husband and wife. And that's John. He was happy that people were leaving him and going to Jesus. He saw their love for the Lord Jesus. He saw people putting their faith in him. And he was happy. He was happy. His joy was complete, he says. What a wonderful passion he had for the Lord Jesus. Is that ours? Do we want people to love Jesus, to trust in him, to turn to him? And we're happy if they do that. We don't want them to love us and trust us. We want to point them to the Lord Jesus. And then lastly, verse 30. This short little verse, but so profound. He must increase, but I must decrease. What a profound thing to say. Aren't those profound couple of words? Jesus must increase. I must decrease. That's a truly radical thing to say, isn't it? That's a radical statement. Because if we're honest, most of the time we think about us increasing, don't we? People want things to increase for them, whether that's their paycheck, or their bank balance, or the size of their house, or the value of their car. I want those things to increase for me. I want my holidays to increase. I want my bank balance to increase. I want my popularity to increase. I want the promotion to increase. I want better prospects to increase. Isn't that how we often think? We think about what we'd like in our life to increase. Is that how we think? But John the Baptist valued more the increase of the Lord Jesus. That was his ambition, that Jesus might increase. That was his priority, his focus. How much do those things fill our minds? As we're working hard for a pay rise or a promotion or a bigger house or whatever it might be or another holiday, we think about those things we want to increase. But do we think about Christ's increase? There's some challenging words, aren't they, of John the Baptist? They really get to our hearts, don't they? Living as we do in a pretty prosperous place and living in a materialistic society where everyone's focused on bank balance and car and holidays and the like. Where people do anything for publicity and popularity and promotions. Here, John's words are a real challenge. How much do we think of Christ's increase? How much do we say? Do we honestly think about, I want Jesus' kingdom to increase. I want mission work to increase. I want evangelism to increase. I want discipleship to increase. I want conversions to increase. And are we prepared to decrease so that Christ can increase? Are we prepared, as Paul would say, to suffer loss for the sake of Christ? So would we say no to a promotion? Because the money would increase, but actually perhaps that would leave us serving God far less. Would we say no to a promotion? And do it, no, because I'm quite happy where I am, and I'm happy serving God in this situation. And perhaps when a pay rise comes our way, would we choose to say no, or choose to give it all away, rather than spend it on something? Would we suffer loss? Are we prepared to decrease something that we value, that we have coming to us, I say, actually, no, I'm going to voluntarily have less of that so that Christ can have more, because that's what I value most. Those are challenging words, aren't they, of John the Baptist here, and his love for the Lord Jesus. To live for Christ is gain, said Paul. Everything else I count a loss. Nothing else compares. The house, the promotion, the popularity, the holiday, whatever it is, nothing compares with Christ. To live for him is gain. Is that our focus? Are we those who are living for Christ? for his increase, humbly seeking his kingdom and pointing people to the Lord Jesus. We've begun this little series with the children, a life for Jesus. We've got one life. One life down here on earth that God has given us. Is it a life that we've dedicated to him? Believing on the Lord Jesus? Being baptized? As we step out in faith? And then living for him? Pointing to him? Decreasing so that he might increase? Humbly seeking his kingdom first? Knowing that that is the gain that we're after. What would it gain a man to gain the whole world and yet to lose his soul? Instead, to focus on that life that God has given us, a life we want to live for Jesus. Let's close and sing our last hymn together, number 821, if you want to follow it in a hymn book. From heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled. Let's stand and sing.